Right to Psalm 51. First Psalm. And if this is a psalm with which you are not familiar as a Christian, in terms of its own value for you in your devotional life, if in fact you simply read your Bible through and read this psalm in the mere course of your yearly reading and never go back to it to apply it to yourself in times of sin, you have missed one of the great resources of Scripture. Many of us know what it is like pray this psalm. Many of us know what it is like to be prostrate on the floor with our Bibles open before us, praying the exact words of this psalm, wanting the blessings of God that David sought to be applied to our own lives. And because this is such a familiar psalm to most Christians, and because it is such a personal cry of agony and repentance, it is almost something that is bigger than we are and defies analysis and study. You almost feel like that anything that you say about this psalm is somehow just going to reduce it to a set of cold and clinical propositions. And what you have here preserved throughout the centuries is the cry of an anguished saint's heart, and it almost seems rude to intrude upon it by analyzing it. That's certainly the way I feel as I come to this psalm, and I find to my, not delight, but relief and sense of kinship that Charles Haddon Spurgeon felt the same way. There's an interesting statement from his preface to the second volume of his Treasury of David, his great commentary on the Psalms, which he worked on for many, many years. And when the second volume was going to come out, right at the very beginning of it, he says, in commenting upon some of the Psalms, I've been overwhelmed with awe and said with Jacob, how dreadful is this place? It is none other than the house of God. Especially was this the case with the 51st Psalm. I postponed expounding it week after week, feeling more and more of my inability for the work. Often I sat down to it and rose up again without having penned a line. It is a bush burning with fire, yet not consumed. And out of it a voice seemed to cry to me, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. The psalm is very human. Its cries and sobs are of one born of woman. But it is freighted with an inspiration all divine, as if the great Father were putting words into his child's mouth. Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion. But commented on, where is he who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat? So, I blush in advance at my defeat tonight, anticipating my defeat, confessing my defeat, and we will look at it together and at least come away with it, understanding that here are words that one who loved God but sinned greatly against him cried out to him in the hope that he would indeed hear and forgive. And we have one of the great models of prayer of repentance for our own use as Christians. As you know, the circumstances of the psalm are those which are mentioned in the superscription over it. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. You remember that when David took another man's wife as his own lover and found that she was pregnant because of their encounter, he sent for her husband Uriah the Hittite, who was with the commander Joab and the army of Israel. And Uriah came home, but he was so loyal to David, so loyal to the cause of the Lord, so loyal to the army and the Ark of the Covenant that was in the army, that he refused to go down to his wife's home. And eventually there was nothing that David could do except to cunningly arrange Uriah's death. And this was made, of course, all the more pathetic because Uriah was so utterly loyal to David. So he told Joab, as you know, to set Uriah in the hottest part of the battle and withdraw from him so that he would die. And doubtless there were others who also died as a result of those orders, because when Joab sent his report of the battle back to King David, he anticipated that David would object to their fighting too close to the wall of the city of Rabbah. And so he charged his messenger to tell David, "When you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Why did you go near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" And of course, that would be a tacit code message to David that this was necessary in order to get his wicked purpose accomplished. Well, David heard the report, and he actually said to the messenger, "Say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it.' So encourage him." And you remember that he brought Bathsheba home after she had mourned. She became David's wife and bore him the son of her adultery with David. There is a chilling verse at the end of 2 Samuel 11 that says this, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So in spite of all of his cover-ups and in spite of all of his efforts to go on with life, or as we hear so often, to move on, get on with things and not talk about failures of the past, David still had a problem, and it is the problem that we all have concerning all of our sins, and that is that the things that we do are not hidden from the Lord, but are open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so you remember that the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he told him the story of a great injustice about how a rich man had many flocks and herds and a poor man just had a little ewe lamb, which was like a child to him, like a daughter. And the traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly aroused, of course, and he said, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, and somehow it never does come across quite as effectively as in the old King James Version, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man. You're the man in the parable." The reaction of David was absolutely commendable because he could have said so many things. He could have said, "How dare you? Who are you to tell me this thing? Who are you to accuse me? Guards, remove him from the palace." He could have said, "Now wait just a minute. Did I ask to see Bathsheba bathing? Doesn't she bear some of the guilt of this?" I've heard so many preachers who want to blame Bathsheba for this. The point is that he did not reply either of those two things, either anger, shooting the messenger, as it were, or passing the buck, blaming someone. And he didn't go into the kind of thing that seems to bring more wrath and indignation in our society, and that was, who told you? Where was the leak? How did you find out? Who's been tapping my wires or getting into my email? That's the kind of thing that we're concerned about these days. Who violated my privacy? Instead, the reaction of David is a very noble one, and one that we should all emulate, because he simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. He did not shift the blame. He did not lash out in anger. He did not in any way demand to shift blame to other people and act like that other people's talking about this or Nathan's talking about it was the real sinful thing. Instead, he simply said, I have sinned against the Lord. This is his prayer of repentance for this series of awful sins. How merciful it is to us that God not only forgave David, but that he actually blessed the sinful marriage of David and Bathsheba by giving them a son. And that son turned out to be, as no one would have suspected he would be, the heir to the throne, because there were other brothers ahead of him. And furthermore, the Lord loved that son so much that when they named him Solomon, he said, no, name him Jedediah, which means loved by the Lord. A wonderful ending of grace and mercy to the whole sordid story. And yet, that didn't mean that everything was all right for David. David had to go through the death of that first baby, that child of sin, because of the fact that he had done this thing, and it was known that the child was illegitimate, and the child was taken as a consequence. But the great thing that Nathan told David, which we will be reminded of again as we study this psalm, is that David did not die as he should have and could have for both of the sins, because they both carried the death penalty. Instead, Nathan told him, the Lord has taken away your sin. The Lord has taken away your sin. And of course, we know what that really means. It means that before the foundation of the world, in the mind of God, as he was speaking to Nathan, he, the Lord, had already taken away his sin, even though that would not be accomplished in time until Jesus died on the cross. But when he did die on the cross, he was dying for retroactive sins. He was dying retroactively. He was dying for the sins of all the saints, including these sins of David. So let's enter into David's world even more. Let's enter into his heart as we look together at the first two verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Let's think for just a moment about why he is approaching God in this way. According to God's chesed, according to God's loyalty, according to his loving kindness, which is better than life. Why is David asking the Lord for mercy? Why is he appealing to the steadfastness and faithfulness of God? Why must we do that when we come to the Lord when we've sinned? Because there is no other basis on which we can be restored to God except through his own mercy, his own loving kindness, his own compassions. In other words, we don't go to God ever on the basis of our works. We don't ever go to God and say, well, Lord, you know I've been doing pretty well lately, but in this one thing I've sure slipped up. I hope you'll take into consideration all the other good stuff I've been doing. Surely you wouldn't pray like that. And yet sometimes we can't help but think that. We think, I've been doing pretty well. Now here's this one thing. And yes, it's bad, and I don't pretend it's not. And we all make mistakes, and yeah, this was a terrible one. And okay, it's a sin. But it's 20%, all right, 30% of my life, right? 40, all right. But look at the other 60. No, we don't go to God that way. Because he is the God who has said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so we come to him as one who has promised mercy. And we come in the hope that he will promise mercy to us. And we claim his status as a merciful God. Because we cannot bear his justice. And the opposite of mercy is justice. We never come to him on the basis of his justice. We come to him on the basis of his mercy. And he asks these things of him. He says, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Anybody want to take a guess, or perhaps you can give more than a guess as to the differences between transgressions, iniquity, and sin? In other words, David is using three different terms for his defiant acts against God. He's calling them transgressions, iniquity, and sin. What does transgressions suggest to you? Acts, yes. And if you're going to have a transgression, there's got to be a law that you transgress. There's got to be a boundary that you've stepped over. So in other words, when he says transgressions, he means these are violations of your law. These are criminal acts. These are transgressions of your desires. And so he is saying, please blot them out. In other words, what he is imagining here is that these offenses, these charges against the holy judge of all the earth have been written in a book. They have been written down. And he is asking what Moses asked when he interceded for the sins of the Israelites, when Aaron made the golden calf and they worshiped the golden calf and God was going to destroy the nation, but the Lord took heed to Moses. Moses went up to the Lord and prayed, yet now if you will forgive their sin, and then said, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. In other words, this is the blotting out, the erasure of a transgression. And this is what David prays for. Then he prays, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This word is a word that might best be translated depravity, perversity. Perverse and foolish, oft I stray. In other words, it's not talking about the act that we commit. It's talking about the sinful heart, the character, the nature that is behind the act. It is talking about the perversion of our hearts. Then, and that needs to be washed. That needs to be washed thoroughly. You ever had a piece of clothing that was terribly stained, perhaps with a particularly odious substance, and you really wanted to wash that piece of clothing and get that out? Well, many years ago, there was a friend of mine who did a lot of ministry to little children. And he quoted to a group of little children, he said, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins." And he says, brother, he didn't call them brothers and sisters, he called them boys and girls. He said, "Now, boys and girls, the blood of Jesus is just like when your mother takes all your stained, dirty, filthy clothes and puts them in a washing machine. And she washes all that filth out of your clothes. And the blood of Jesus Christ is like an ever-washing washing machine that's always cleansing you." But what is he saying here? He's saying, don't just stop at saying that this is blotted out of your book. There's something wrong in me. There's something wrong in me that's got to be washed. And he asks, thirdly, cleanse me from my sin. And sin is the familiar word, both in Hebrew and in Greek, that means missing the mark. It means missing God's mark. When we say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we mean that none of us have come up to God's standards. So here are transgressions. Here is iniquity. Here is sin. He's not calling them slip-ups, mistakes, slight imperfections, peccadilloes. He's not calling them those things. God bless us if we can stand to call what we have done and thought and said transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Because that is necessary that we confess it. And by confess, we mean to say what God says about it. If you'll look at verse 3, he goes on to say, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." What happens when we sin sometimes? Do we immediately see the depth of the sin all the time? Sometimes we do, hopefully. We immediately know that was sinful. I shouldn't have done that. That was terrible. But sometimes, what happens? Oh, it takes days, maybe months. God help us if it takes years, but it takes some of us years to see how sinful we were in some situations. And when we really begin to see these things as God sees them, well, that's like, as I always picture it in my mind, a nightclub where there's been a great deal of drinking, smoking, and carousing all night long, and then the next morning the custodians come and they open all the windows and they let air in and they begin to flood the light into the room, and you get some idea of just how really awful the sins were that were committed in that room the night before. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit shines His light in yours and my hearts. And we acknowledge our transgressions. And what He's saying here is, all right, I'm not going to hide behind excuses. I'm not going to say everybody does it. I'm not going to say, well, look at the culture I live in. I'm not going to say, well, I'm not as bad as she is. I'm not going to say, well, he's a whole lot worse than I am. Why don't you do something with him, Lord? Instead, I'm going to go ahead and face your conviction, and I acknowledge that what I did was lousy. What I did was rotten. What I did was sinful. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. You see, the promise in 1 John 1:9 is if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But don't ever interpret that verse to mean that we just kind of do a general confession where we say, well, I'm sorry I sinned, and I know I've sinned, and I don't want to think about it, I don't want to look at them, I don't want to consider it, you know, let's just get on with life. No, we have to face our sins. That's the only way we're going to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't face the enormity of them and the severity of them, then we're just doomed to repeat them. And we have enough trouble in fighting against them anyway. But we've got to thoroughly see them as God sees them. And He says, I acknowledge them. I acknowledge them. And my sin is always before me. As a matter of fact, when he tried during that period of time, between the time he took Bathsheba home and Uriah was safely dead and out of his life, and before Nathan came to him to confront him, this is what was going on inside him. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Those are descriptions from Psalm 32, about which I will mention again. But scholars believe that Psalm 32 was written after Psalm 51 and because of the same sin. So the point is, he came to the place where he acknowledged his transgressions. He said about them what God says. And he said, "My sin is always before me." Now here is a truly amazing verse, and it's elicited all kinds of comments and reactions. "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." What's your reaction to that? Can you explain that? "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Just to let you know what I'm asking here, didn't he sin against Bathsheba? First, by being a source of temptation to her and committing adultery with her, bringing her into sin, even though he might have well argued that her presence, as he watched from the rooftops, tempted him, he was actually the one that brought her into a sinning situation. And he took her husband away from her. And he sinned against Bathsheba. He certainly sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He sinned against Uriah the Hittite. But even more, his sin didn't stop there. He sinned against his own family. He polluted his own family. His children had an adulterer for a father. His other wives had an adulterer for a husband. And there were consequences, as Nathan pointed out, within his own family because of this sin being modeled before them. And ultimately, he sinned against the kingdom. The kingdom had to endure at least two civil uprisings because of this sin. So he sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba, his family, and his kingdom. How can he say to God, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight"? Anybody want to answer? Yerna?
Just because God alone is holy.
God alone is holy. All right. And? Go on. Okay. First of all, every sin is against God, correct? And that's very important. Every sin is against God. And that is something that comes as a surprise to many people. But this is the very point of Jesus saying to those who let down the man who was paralyzed through the roof. And he was expecting to be healed. And Jesus said, "Son, your sins have been forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." And those who were standing by said, "What is this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This was one of the things that is so amazing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was forgiving sins committed against other people. And he was arrogating, they would have said, to himself the position of God. Here are Sarah and Amanda sitting on the same pew. We suppose that they are speaking at the present time and they're good friends. They're sitting a little far apart, but it may just be that they like their space. But let's say that Amanda has deeply offended Sarah. Sarah is mad at Amanda. Sarah is hurt at Amanda. And Amanda owes Sarah an apology. All right? Let's say that Ralph helpfully leans over and says, "I forgive you, Amanda." What do you think Amanda's reaction is going to be? "Well, big fat deal. I didn't do anything against you, Ralph. And you have nothing to do with this situation. And if there's a problem between Sarah and me, we'll handle it and you mind your own business. What do you mean saying, I forgive you, Amanda? And Amanda says, my sin is not against you. Lean back and leave us alone. But Jesus says, I forgive you of all those sins you've committed before this moment that you were let down through the roof and met me. That is God's prerogative, because all sins are against God. And this is David admitting that he sinned against the God of Uriah, the God of Bathsheba, the God of his family, and the God of his kingdom. He has sinned by hurting, wounding, and even killing people who were made in the image of God. So what you have here is David understanding profoundly that sins against people are in fact against God. Let me just read something here. Yeah, this is from Stuart Perrone's great commentary on the Psalm. He says, this deep feeling of the penitent heart, of the heart which loves God above all things, has its root in the very relation in which God stands to his creatures. All sin as sin is and must be against God. All wrong done to our neighbor is wrong done to one created in the image of God. All tempting of our neighbor to evil is taking the part of Satan against God. And so far as in us lies, defeating God's good purpose of grace toward him. All wounding of another, whether in person or property, in body or soul, is a sin against the goodness of God. And here he quotes Paul, saying, hence the apostle says, but when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And of course, the opposite of that is true, that when we love our neighbor, we are loving Jesus. And this is, as I say to you so many times, the very basis for the division of the sheep and goats on the day of judgment. That inasmuch as you've done something to the least of one of Jesus' brethren, you've done it to him. So David knows that he sinned against the images of God, against God himself, and says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, he knows that God is going to accuse him. He knows that God is going to say that he has transgressed and sinned. And he is saying, you're going to be right when you do it. You're going to be right when you do it. In other words, he is saying, I bow to your accuracy and insight into my sin. I bow to whatever you say about my sin. It is deeper and greater than I can imagine. All I know is that I have sinned against you, and you're going to be right when you call it like it is, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, verse 5 has David even going further, as we could tell from the way he opened this prayer that he would do. Because so far, he's been talking about his transgressions and how he sinned against God and sinned against the nature of God. Now he talks about this iniquity, this perversion, this sin nature. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It absolutely amazes me how people are willing to not see what is in Scripture and grasp at some idiotic alternate interpretation. Years ago, I had a minister ask me, do you think that this means that David was illegitimate? Oh, yeah, right. David's going to be talking about the circumstances of his own birth in this psalm. Of course he was not illegitimate. Isn't that amazing? Because the idea was, in sin, my mother conceived me. So the minister thought that there must be something illegitimate about David's birth. That is absolutely not anywhere near what David is saying here. When he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, what does he mean?
He's referring back to that sin in the Garden of Eden when man fell away from God.
He is referring to the sin nature that has been passed down from Adam, down through the generations. He is referring to, as J.I. Packer has put it, the universal deformity of human nature found at every point in every person. He is referring to not just actions, but nature. You remember that the Bible, analyzes this nature in one cutting sentence in the very first book of the Bible in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now let's get that straight here. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How pervasive and all-encompassing is that? Do you see any loopholes? No. This is the doctrine of total depravity, the doctrine of original sin. This comes through the transmission of parents to children. And it has come from Adam. It is a sin nature with which everyone is born. Ben was in a Sunday school class recently where he encountered a group of seasoned adults that did not believe this verse. And they said so. They were perfectly willing, including the minister of the church, to say, I don't believe that. I just don't believe that. We want to believe that there's something good in man, a spark of goodness of some kind. Even Anne Frank, after all she went through and the loss of her family and all that she understood about the atrocities of the Germans and the concentration camp, ended her diary by still affirming the basic goodness in human beings, and feeling that the Holocaust was just a mere aberration. No, no. This is our true nature. And if you think, oh, well, that's the way it was before the flood, and maybe after the flood it got better. Oh, no, no, no. In Genesis 8:21, it says that the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. No, 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 we still have that same sin nature. We still have that same original sin. And that is, of course, what David is talking about here. So it takes a tremendous amount of humility to pray this way, which is what he's doing. He's saying, Lord, please not only forgive me for what I have done, forgive me for what I am. Forgive me for what I am. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He's not making excuses. He's not saying, well, this is why I did this. He is saying, no, this has come out of a sinful nature that I hate. In other words, This is the doctrine that only Reformed people fully embrace. And that is not that we are sinners because we sin. All other Christians other than Reformed Christians believe that. We're sinners because we sin. Don't sin, you're not a sinner. No, we believe the Bible teaches we sin because we are sinners. He was a sinner while he was in the womb. He had the sin nature before he was even born. This is actually one of the verses that I have used in the abortion debate. I read this verse when I was on the witness stand for some who had rescued and were on trial for trying to save babies' lives. And I was asked to state the biblical case against abortion. And I said, in this verse, we read that a baby is sinful in the womb, brought forth in iniquity, and sinful from conception. And therefore, the baby has the sin nature from the time of conception. So David is not using that as an excuse. He is just crying out about his condition. This is what I am. This is my nature. And here is what he wants because of it. In verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." What do you think he is asking for there? What do you think he is desiring?
Forgiveness.
Even more than forgiveness. He's desiring a purity. He's desiring a purity at the core of his being. He is desiring to know God's truth so much deep inside that it becomes second nature to him. That he is, as it were, thinking God's thoughts after him. He is orienting his whole being to the truth of God. This is what he wants. And you can all understand this because you have wanted this whenever you have sinned. How many times have we sinned and thought, I didn't know I was capable of that. I didn't know that I was capable of that again. I didn't know that I could be so wicked. What we have to face, brothers and sisters, is that yes, we are that way. This is what the Apostle Paul faced about himself. And we must say to the Lord, I need you every hour. I am dependent on you. Because in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And we want truth deep down where no one sees us but ourselves and God. We want truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, David says, you will make me to know wisdom. So here's what he asks for. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. You don't need to turn here, but 1 Kings 4:33 will tell you that hyssop was a little plant that grew in the crevices of walls, and people used it as a brush. They used it as a means of applying things. Well, do you remember one of the main things that it applied? Blood. Sacrificial blood. It tells us in Hebrews 9 that Moses took hyssop and he sprinkled all the people with the blood. So what David is talking about here is not just hyssop itself, but what hyssop normally carried. If you want to get a good explanation of the significance of this, turn over to Hebrews 9 for just a moment. Hebrews 9, verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And then, as you know, a few verses down in that chapter, the writer tells us what all those sacrifices and all that bloodshed stood for. He says in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, not to appear on the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the ends of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What David is praying for is just this kind of efficacious sacrifice. Because it was with hyssop that they put the blood on the doorposts at the time of Passover. It was with hyssop that they sprinkled the people with blood at the time of the making of the Mosaic Covenant. It was with hyssop that the priests declared the lepers to be clean. It was with hyssop that they sprinkled people who had defiled themselves by touching a dead body. What David is praying for is, give me a blood sacrifice that will truly work. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He's asking for an inward cleansing. He's not asking for somebody to come into the palace or for himself to go down to the tabernacle and get sprinkled with literal blood. He's saying, do this for me, Lord. You must do this for me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Is that, according to the New Testament, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that does all these things for us. It is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary that keeps on cleansing us from all of our sin. But the heart's cry of David was that something must be done to me by you, O God. Then he asks in verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. He's asking, of course, that he who is so crushed and bowed down may know something of joy and gladness again. You know what it's like after you've sinned, don't you? You don't know joy and gladness for a while. Even if you can know that God has forgiven you, you sometimes do not get a spirit-felt release from your sorrow or your lament until God is ready to release you. David prays, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. And then he asks in verse 9, hide your face from my sins. He is embarrassed to think of God having seen him commit these sins. He is embarrassed to think that God has watched as he sinned with Bathsheba and set up the murder of Uriah. God was there outside the walls of the city of Rabbah when Uriah fell. God knew why he was by that wall. And God knew the truth of it long before he ever told Nathan the prophet. And the thought of that is just overwhelming to poor David. And he says, hide your face from my sins. You remember poor Peter, after he denied the Lord and he walked back to the courtyard at the moment that they brought Jesus out, and it says, and the Lord turned and looked on Peter. And Peter knew that he knew, and he was just devastated. And at that moment, he went out and wept bitterly as the cock crowed. Well, this is the same kind of thing. He's saying, I can't stand that your holy face, that your countenance, which I used to long for, should have seen my sins. Blot out, and again he uses that same word as in verse 1, blot out all my iniquities. Completely remove them from your book. Then he asks something in verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God. There is a school of thought here that says that what David is praying for at the moment there is something that nobody had during that dispensation. Instead, it was something that was promised by the prophet Ezekiel, something that came with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his sending of the Holy Spirit, and that is regeneration. But in actual fact, David is actually praying the prayer of a regenerate person. He is not praying for something that's hitherto unknown. Now, it may seem like it for this reason. The word create is the same word as Genesis 1:1, and it's bara, and it means to create out of nothing. And so it's very easy to take a superficial reading of this and say that obviously David did not have any kind of pure heart, and one had to be created out of nothing. So here's an Old Testament saint praying for something that wouldn't actually be given to people until the New Testament dispensation. But the answer to that is that he already has something that has gone astray. The rest of verse 10 says, a steadfast spirit. He has had that. He asks that it be renewed. Verse 11 says, do not cast me away from your presence. He's been in the presence of God. And he asks, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And we'll look at that for just a moment. But he has already obviously known the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He has already known the joy of God's salvation. And no one can have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or no one can have faith in God without being born again. It's just that simple. So what David is praying for when he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, is not give me something I've never had before, but give me something to which I cannot contribute. Give me something that is not created out of things in me, just as the world was not created out of things in the world. Give me something that is completely alien and foreign to me, that is not just simply made up of my good points of my personality and my particular talents, skills, propensities, and devotions. Do not take those things and just make it into something all new and better. He's saying, give me something that only you can give, a pure heart. And Jesus, I believe, is commenting on this very thing in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:8 when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's that same kind of purity of heart that David wants. What he's praying for here is, again, more related to his sanctification than his regeneration. It's more related to the change that he wants inside rather than completely starting over as one who loves God. This is a saint that has sinned, not an unbeliever that has sinned and is praying for salvation for the first time. He wants the steadfast spirit within him renewed. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit. What does that mean? A spirit that will be faithful. Do not cast me away from your presence. Again, commentators say, well, that must mean that David had doubts about his salvation, or thought that he could lose his salvation. And this is where we do this psalm such a great service, when we just come to it so coldly and clinically with our little pet verses. If you were to pray out of a sense of deep sin and shame and guilt, do not cast me away from your presence, would that mean that you had suddenly turned into an Arminian and believed that you could lose your salvation? No, it would not mean that at all. If you were praying, "Do not cast me away from your presence," you would be praying, "I love your presence. I want your presence. I beseech you to not cast me away." In other words, you would be saying, "I have your presence," first of all. You would be saying, "I want your presence," second of all. And thirdly, you would be saying, the most horrible thing I can imagine is to be cast away from your presence. You can ask someone, "Please don't leave me," when you know they never will. You can ask someone, "Please do this," when you know that they won't. The point is that you can ask God, "Do not cast me away from your presence," and not be saying anything about your salvation. What you want is your closeness to the Lord to not be severed. You don't want to be cast away from Him. And that is what David's asking. Yes, Ralph?
It's like the state back in the garden.
I submit to you that it does an injustice to this psalm to take these anguished cries of an utterly broken, godly man and begin to apply a lot of pat theology to them, because you can no more do that in this psalm than you can to Joseph when Joseph has been listening to his brothers talk to him about old Jacob back there in the land of Israel. And Joseph listens and listens and talks to them about Jacob, and finally he reveals himself to his brothers and says, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Oh my goodness, what a great passage for keen critical scripture analysis. "I've just been talking about my father. Is he still alive?" The emotions of a child rise up in him. And that's what's happening here with David. He loves God and he says, "Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Bring it back. Bring back the joy that I had. Bring back the closeness." Verse 12 is translated two different ways.
I think those first two verses are related to the joy of the salvation, the presence of God, and the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. They're related to the joy and the closeness rather than salvation itself. That's exactly right. Look with me at verse 12, because it's translated two different ways in Bibles. And the question is whether the Spirit there in verse 12 is the Holy Spirit or David's Spirit. So in the New King James, the translation is, "Uphold me by your generous spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit." But you will see that "by" and "your" are in italics, meaning they have to be added to complete the sense. And so the question is, what do we do with this phrase? Well, the phrase, "willing spirit," is very similar to a phrase used back in Exodus 35 when God tells Moses that he wants craftsmen to get together and build a tabernacle in the wilderness. And he says, "Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord." Well, that word "willing" is our word here. And so the question is it talking about God's Spirit or David's Spirit here? Obviously, we have to be upheld by God, and that is what David is praying for. So there's no question that he's depending on God. The question is Spirit God's Spirit or David's Spirit? I think it is David's Spirit. I think it is should be translated, "Uphold me with a willing spirit." In other words, my spirit is not going to always be willing unless you uphold me. unless you are the one constantly changing me, unless you are the one who is influencing me, I cannot have the willing spirit to obey you that I desire. And then here is what he promises the Lord he will do in verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. And again, I think of the analogy of Peter. In other words, what David is going to do is teach transgressors the way the Lord has dealt with him. He's going to tell them about the mercy of God, and sinners will be converted. He's going to take his sin, and he's going to turn it into a testimony about the grace of God. In Luke 22, you remember that the Lord told Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for all of you disciples, that he may sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you specifically, Simon, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." So Peter had the task of coming out of three denials of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night of his trial, and having received forgiveness, being able to tell other people, "The Lord forgave even my denials of him, and the Lord can forgive you of your sins as well." And in just this way, David took this situation and taught people. Now, I quoted from Psalm 32 originally. Psalm 32 is exactly the psalm that David wrote to fulfill this promise, because it's a maskil, a psalm of instruction. And it begins with a great promise. This is what David had to teach sinners. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." What is that an Old Testament version of? The gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much so that it's quoted, as you know, in the fourth chapter of Romans by Paul, as he explains the concept of being justified by grace through faith. So you might just make a note that Psalm 32 is quoted in Romans 4, 7 through 8, and it is the very thing that David is bringing out of the blackness of his sin and the despair of his repentance and the forgiveness of God. To finish the psalm quickly, he says in verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God." There is Uriah the Hittite. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation." Again, he has confidence in God. "And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." And that's exactly what Psalm 32 does. "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Again, David is saying something that we can pick apart analytically if we want to. Of course God desired sacrifice. Of course God delighted in burnt offering. And yet, as we pointed out last week in studying Psalm 50, it was not the sacrifices themselves. It was not the rituals themselves that was important to God. It was the inward intent and the disposition of the heart. And so David said, "This is too deep for sacrifice. This is too deep for burnt offering." He says in verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise." What a wonderful promise that is. God will never despise a broken and a contrite heart. So finally, he asks that God do good in an interesting way. Verse 18, "Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Liberal commentators come along and they say, ah, this proves that the psalm wasn't written by David. It proves that it was written after the Babylonian captivity. It has something to do with rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. No, it doesn't have to do with rebuilding the literal walls of Jerusalem. It has to do with rebuilding a society over which David was king and which David had failed. Imagine a president of the United States after a sexual sin and a cover-up praying this prayer: do good in your good pleasure to Columbia. Build the walls of America. Do good in your good pleasure to America. Build moral walls. Build righteous walls. Restore family values that I have contributed to the erosion of. We have not heard such things from our leader, a professing Christian, a Baptist. We have not heard such words. But David is praying here, have mercy on the city and the people that I have let down. Have mercy on the nation that I govern, that I have disappointed. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. And then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. You say, wait a minute. How can verse 19 be in the same psalm as verse 16? For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. And he prays that somehow these should be restored. Where's the sense? Where's the logic? How does it comport? How does it combine? Well, the sense is this. God does not want the sacrificial system to cease. God does not want the offerings to cease until such time as he sends his son. And his son's death will enable him to tear his own veil over his most holy place from top to bottom, signifying that the old covenant will end. But until that time, yes, he wants the rituals done. He wants the sacrifices done. But underneath them all, he wants a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. And it is these that he will not despise. Well, you go through this psalm and you feel like that you have only scratched the surface. And you feel like that you have simply skated over a very thick ice pack. The point is that it is a profound psalm that no one-night study can do justice to, but it is a psalm that I urge you to take to your prayer closet. If you have not used it, then become acquainted with it tonight. If it is a psalm that has been one of your most treasured passages of Scripture and one that has seemed to describe your very condition many times, I urge you to keep using it, because it is a psalm of great hope. It is a psalm of great trust in the character of God. David knows that his only hope is in God himself, not in his works, not in his kingship, not in his military prowess, not in the sacrifices that he might make. He knows that it is God alone whose character he depends on for forgiveness and to make things right, to make him pure within. And that's what we always need to remember about our God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the same thing as saying, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. There is forgiveness with our Lord that he may be feared. David found that forgiveness, and God showed that forgiveness publicly by letting him have a son named Jedediah, whom the Lord loved. And the amazing thing is that the whole sordid story of David and Bathsheba found itself put in the family tree, the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, to tell us that in that graphic way, we can see that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And he came to bring salvation to sinners such as David and you and me.